Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for this time and ask that it be profitable. Teach us to be godly men, we pray, Father, for the sake of our families, our wives, and our church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, page 118. A godly man is a patient man. Years ago, for those of you that remember the old comic strip Peanuts, Charlie Brown and gang, and one of the favorite settings of Charles Schulz was to put them in a baseball game. So Charlie Brown is out on the mound, and he realizes that he can't pitch because he's got a splinter in his finger. And so Linus comes out, what's the matter? I've got a splinter in my finger. And Linus immediately goes into the analogies between Charlie Brown with a splinter in his finger and Job and the sufferings of Job in the Old Testament. Well, then the whole rest of the baseball team comes in to get in on the discussion. Next thing you know, they're having a theological discussion about Job and Job's wife and all the rest of the stuff. And the closing box is Charlie Brown says, well, we never win any baseball games, but we certainly have interesting discussions. When talking about a patient man, Thomas Watson immediately runs to Job. That a godly man is a patient man, he says, you have heard of the patience of Job. And then he quotes a quote from James chapter 5. Here's my first question to you. Was Job a patient man?
Maybe he didn't have a choice.
Well, now Watson, later on in this section, definitely says patience and suffering because you have to are not the same thing. Going through something because you have no other choice, so you just kind of buck up and do it. He says that's not patience. So how we understand patience determines whether we think of Job as patient or not. Now here's the kicker. James, in James chapter 5, says, you've heard of the patience of Job. And he's not using it, or he doesn't refute it. He's not using it rhetorically. So James himself is saying, yes, Job is a patient man. And you've heard of this patience. You also be patient. The reason we have trouble thinking of Job as patient is because of our definition of patient. Okay? So, when you hear the word patient, what do you think of? A guy in a hospital bed with a doctor and, yeah, okay.
I thought of that, but I suppressed it.
Well, you're not the only ones. Apple thinks of that, because when I'm typing my notes, every time I type the word patient, it starts suggesting medicine, doctor, you know, for contextual clues. So, okay, endurance. Now, that's a good word. It's a biblical word, we're going to see. But most people don't think of endurance when they think of patience. They think of someone who's going through suffering and handles it how? Doesn't get mad. He's a stoic. He grins and bears it. He doesn't kick the cat. He doesn't get mad. He's not upset. He's just emotionally flatlined. And so as long as you're just this statue, why, that's what patience is. Patience is not suffering internally, it's just simply bearing up under the suffering outwardly. Obviously, that doesn't fit Job. What we're going to see is that patience has a lot to do with obedience. It has a lot to do with endurance. But it mostly has to do with trusting God no matter what's going on. mentally and spiritually saying, God knows what he's doing. Now that fits Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yeah. The wife says, curse God and die. And Job says, you're one of the foolish women. Or speaking like a foolish woman. He's, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not rashly accuse God, is what the idea of the verse is. So Job is not real stoic. He's angry with his friends, and rightly so. He's even angry and short with his wife, and rightly so. And he, in essence, says to God, God, I want to know why you're doing this. He doesn't debate God's right to do it. And he doesn't disagree with God's power or wisdom. He just wants to know why. Which, of course, God never tells him. So, patience is not... if you guys ever met somebody at work, that no matter what happens, he never gets mad. The computer goes down, or the computer blows up, whatever happens... 18 more tons of work is put on, and he sits there and he just never gets mad about anything. That's not patience. That's a sickness, but it's not patience. Okay? Never getting mad about anything at all is a problem. Because even our Lord gets mad at sin. God is wrathful at sin. So never getting mad about anything, ever. Is problematic. Yeah. Right. Well, the issue is, what are you mad at and why? If it's a normal part of your job and you've signed up for it and it's just a little bit more of a stressful day than normal and you blow your top and curse them, okay, that's sin. But if Job gets mad at God for what's going on in his life, that would be sin. On the other hand, for Christ to go into the temple and to see religion abused in a commercial, materialistic way, and for his father's name to be insulted as a result of that, and not get mad, that would be sin. So it depends on the object that's involved. So patience is not the absence of anger. Patience is the presence of trusting God that no matter what he brings your way, there is a reason for it, and I will not be angry at God without a cause. Well, for that matter, I can't be angry at God because he never gives me a cause. He's perfect. So patience is not the absence of feeling. It is rather the presence active commitment to trust God no matter what's going on. All right, let's take a look at what Watson says. He says there are two kinds of patience. This is page 119. Okay? Patience, first of all, he says, in waiting, that is, if a godly man does not obtain his desire immediately, he will wait until the mercy is ripe. The man prays, God, give me a deeper understanding of your word. And the next day, he doesn't have a deeper understanding of the word, and so he prays, God, I asked you to give me a deeper understanding of the word, and I don't have it. And he's not patient. He's not waiting. Patience in waiting, in essence, is a form of trust. God will do what he's going to do in his own time, and it's not for me to rush him. If Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church is not running 600 people this time next year with four buildings and three buses, you know, two campuses, a television program, and a partridge in a pear tree, then, you know, well, God, come on, hurry up. And patience and waiting is saying God will do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. It's not passiveness. I get to sit back, relax, and do nothing. But it is nonetheless saying that in my work, God will bless it to the degree that he chooses to bless it.
I remember, is Job one of the oldest books in the Bible?
It is probably the oldest, if not the oldest book, it's certainly the oldest verbal tradition. In other words, Job is probably a contemporary of, or maybe even slightly older than, the stories of Abraham and Isaac.
I thought of that because it's interesting that one of the oldest that we have is about patiently waiting.
I mean, the amazing thing about the book of Job is that Job almost, I'll put it this way, probably does not have any other revelation of God other than what he has heard passed down through the patriarchs. He doesn't have, most likely does not have, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy at his disposal. He's got the stories of Noah. He's got the accounts of the creation that have been passed down through the line of Noah. And he has these, this theology that's oral tradition that's come to him. Most likely he does not have it written down, inscripturated. Now, do I know that for sure? No. No one knows that for sure. But it appears that way. And yet he trusts God. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know that I can definitively answer it. There's a lot we don't know about Job. So there's patience that is in the form of waiting. In other words, I am going to wait upon God, and he will bless my efforts as he sees fit. And then Watson says there's patience in bearing trials. Okay. So patience in waiting is just an everyday thing. Everybody has to do that. We all have to patiently bear up under the waiting process. But not all of us every day have to put up with trials. Trials are those extra things that God brings into our life. It's not necessarily big trials. It could be the trials just simply of job or family, sickness, gout. But bearing the trials is an act of patience. And it's here that Watson says we need to realize what patience is not. Patience is not, he says, stoical apathy. and very specifically says, patience is not insensitivity, not feeling. We need to feel. Patience is being emotionally involved with what's going on. Yes. It depends. I think he's more along the lines of idea of saying that you just simply refuse to feel anything at all under the trial. Sort of a fatalistic que sera sera. I'm sorry, que sera sera. Okay. That suddenly dawned on me. I'll bet you they don't know. Oh, okay. What is her name now?
Dorsey.
Thank you. I kept on saying Debbie Stevens. I knew that was Debbie Stevens. Wow, what kind of a wimp am I that Doris Day is one of my illustrations?
Since it came up, actually, whatever we believe is another way of saying, God, I accept that you bring me along. I can say that as a believer, and it would be a statement of approach that I'm accepting in certain cases.
Depends. Because, que sera sera can also be a fatalistic, okay, whatever God does, he does. And without recognizing that there is an equal amount of responsibility on me to implement and to obey the things that God has told me to do. Let's take Doris Day for a second. Let's just exegete. What's the original question? Will I be pretty? Will I be rich? Okay. Well, all right. Will I have rainbows day after day? Well, okay. I know the answer to that one real fast. No. Will I be pretty? So she's stuffing her face full of chocolate bars and ice cream and saying, que sera sera. Will I be pretty? No. Yeah. Will I be rich? So she doesn't go to school, doesn't go to college, you know, doesn't learn anything. She's uneducated, doesn't work, doesn't hold a job. Will I be rich? Yeah, if God wants me to be rich, I'll be rich. And again, no. Okay. So, you know, here's Job under trials. And Job does not say, okay, my kids are dead. But I guess that's what God wanted. You know, I've got boils all over me. Am I going to live this way the rest of my life? Whatever. That's not patience. So it is stoicism, but it's not patience. So, what is patience? Be patient, and I'll tell you. Stoicism? Well, okay, in secular thought, Stoicism is the idea that the universe is going to happen a certain way. There are natural laws that you can't violate, and those natural laws dictate everything that happens in the course of human events. And so if something happens, it happens. In theological terms, that would be hyper-Calvinism or fatalism. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it is. he calls it stoical apathy in his book. But it's more than apathy. It's a refusal to take seriously what's happening as a means of being taught. There's the old joke about the Calvinist who falls down the set of stairs, gets up and says, "Man, I'm glad that's over," and then goes on his way. Okay? "Man, I'm glad that's over." Yeah. And it isn't Calvinism. It's hyper-Calvinism or fatalism, but it's not Calvinism. So we have to distinguish between the two, and what it's going to come down to is this question. Do I have a responsibility in this matter? Is there something that I should be doing in response to what has happened? And am I doing it? And then trusting God for the outcome and the timing of that outcome. That's patience. Otherwise, if I'm just throwing up my hands and, well. Now, if I don't have any responsibility, there's nothing I can do about it, I still need to actively trust God. Okay, God, this is totally out of my hands. It's up to you. But there are really very few situations in life that fit that description.
When we pray for somebody who will probably tell me,
right?
God may or may not. That may not be for God's time. In the end of prayer, where if it's up to me, I'd like to see you well, the various things.
I appreciate that.
But not my will, but thine will.
Correct.
That's the ending. It says, "Lord, here's more in my heart is, but you are sovereign, and I accept whatever you have in your plan."
So let's say Rick hears about my gout, and he prays for me. Okay? But you prayed. See, that's your responsibility at that point, right? Or your privilege. Okay, not because of me, but because of God and your relationship to Him. But if you heard about my gout and you said, "Oh, well, whatever God's going to do, He's going to do," you know.
He brought it on himself.
Yeah, He probably brought it on himself.
But that kind of attitude is really a denial of a dynamic relationship with God and the very character.
Absolutely.
Of God. Because God is dynamically involved.
Absolutely.
With His people. And we are in the same way in that relationship also.
Yeah. All hyper-Calvinism is deistic. It's 1 Peter 5, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. Okay. The last part of that verse is the emphasis. He cares for you. So the stoical apathy that we're talking about, or like what Bob is saying, this dynamic relationship that God has with us, the stoical apathy basically says God really doesn't have a dynamic relationship. He doesn't care. He's got His flow chart of the universe. This is where you fit in, and this is what's going to happen, and God's not involved, and God doesn't care. So whatever comes your way, just take it and go.
Almost deism.
It is. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Okay. And then, of course, the second thing that patience is not is enforced patience. Okay. To bear a thing because we cannot help it is necessity rather than patience. Okay. Patience is a cheerful submission of our will to God. And I like the word cheerful. Okay. Yes. Consider it all joy. Right. Watson then lists four things on page 120 that are the opposite of patience. And the reason he lists them is because if you see any of these in you, then you know that you're not being patient. Okay? And I'm going to start from the last one and work up. He says self-vindication. This is letter D. Self-vindication is where you justify yourself as if you had not deserved what you are suffering. Okay. Now, it's important that when you read the book of Job, you realize that is not what Job is doing. Job's friends say to him, you wouldn't be going through this unless there was some big sin in your life that you're not confessing. And they have their various viewpoints of how God works. And Job basically says, no. He says, that's not the issue. But he doesn't say that he doesn't deserve it. What he says is, I don't know of any reason why. And I would like to know why. And that's the question God never answers. So Job doesn't justify himself, but he does speak truthfully. No, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't been lusting after the young girls. I haven't been materialistically greedy. I have been generous. I do give to the poor. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. So, sorry guys, I appreciate what you're saying, but it's not true. Now, I would like God to tell me why I'm going through this. Alright, so, it's not self-vindication. Anytime you say, I don't deserve this, you're wrong. Moving up, what he calls prejudice, which is a dislike of God. Okay? Discontent. A man is not angry at his sins, but he's angry at his condition. And then finally, disquiet of spirit. Okay. Here's how I've summarized those four from the bottom up. Self-vindication, I am not upset with myself. Prejudice, I am upset at God. Discontent, I'm upset at my situation. Disquiet, I'm just upset. What are you upset at? I'm just upset. Period. It, in essence, is still being upset at God. The two are one of the same thing. Yeah. If I'm mad because I don't have what I want, or I have something that I don't want, right? And I'm, why can't my condition be better? Why can't I be as good looking as Bob Curley? You know?
Who can?
Why can't I have what somebody else has? Or, why do I have this? I don't want it. You know, I don't deserve gout. Rick deserves gout, but not me. Okay. Or then there's the general funk, if you'll pardon the old 70s term. What are you upset at? I don't know. I'm just upset at everything. I'm a cross between the guy in the trash can on Sesame Street. Oscar the Grouch.
Yeah.
And Eeyore the donkey on Winnie the Pooh, you know. We're down in kids' land here, I know. But yeah. Well, why are you mad? I'm just mad. Yeah.
Yeah, at the same time, you're saying,
she
never say, I didn't have
something. Yeah, Eeyore is more of a stoical apathetic in my book. He's the, oh, no. You know. Instead, what we ought to say is this. Everything that happens, happens for a reason. And maybe God is the only one that knows that reason. But I can trust him that it is a good reason. That's patience. Yes. Now, that's what Job wants. We do. Yeah. And the reason we want to know is usually so we can control it. Or judge it, one of the two.
Is it generally the case that it's a sin to want to know, or is it the manner in which that we express our want to know?
It's a sin to want to know if it's impossible for us to know. In other words, if there are clear clues in the Word of God that we can take that will help us unravel some of what's going on, then by all means use what's available to us. Fulfill what responsibility we can. But in the end, if it's simply an unknowable thing, you have to leave it at that, and a desire to want to know what is unknowable is in itself wrong. Sinful.
And those responsibilities may not be responsibilities that are just applicable only to us. It may be our responsibility to other people or
right.
You know, taking action in relation to others also.
People get bitter over these kinds of things. And they stay bitter their whole life.
Mm-hmm. Is it the natural or the unnatural thing to look for what good?
I think from the Christian perspective, it is necessary to ask ourselves what good may come out of this. The reason being is that God has pledged himself for our good. All things work together for our good. Right. Is that what you were asking? Or?
I know from my perspective, I look for something bad. Does that make sense? What good is going to come out of this? I thought
right.
To see where this is going to go on the good side.
Right.
I didn't know if that's just from a purely Christian perspective or if that's
I think it has to be uniquely Christian. There are unsaved people that will do that, but they have no reason to do that.
They're just being optimistic.
It's irrationalistically optimistic.
We know that God has our well-being at heart, something whatever happens to us. So
right.
Immediately I think of okay, what good is going to
be.
I think the difference too is that the Christian knows to trust in God for for things to work out for our good, whereas a non-believer, whoever his God is, and really mainly on his terms, he wants to look on the bright side simply for himself. So he's not giving honor to God. He's giving honor to himself that, hey, I'm just going to look on the bright side of things and keep moving forward. There's really
right.
No surrender to God. So that desire of, wanting to see the glass, half full is towards his benefit rather than
yes.
His surrender to God.
And at best, it can only be playing the chances, playing the odds. Well, something good might happen. I don't know, but I might as well hope for something good, because why not?
Right.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Which is ultimately saying, I'm going to actively, passionately trust God for this event.
I would say for something like that, you probably involve the third party, be gone on vacation himself, but he had to do something with a deadline coming. If he failed to do it, it would have some very bad consequences. And I prayed about it and said, Lord, I'd like this to work out. And
yeah.
And the other day,
my trust in you is that you're good, that you're holy, that you're sovereign, that you're righteous, that you're just. I'm going to leave it there. Whatever happens,
yeah.
Is you are with, and I felt like, okay, I'm in a good place here, where I'm content, whether it's this way or that way, because God, I'm acknowledging God's authority, and He will do what is good.
Well, yeah, I don't see anything wrong with that perspective. Well, when you talk about deserving something, you have to start from the perspective of what do we all deserve? Well, we deserve hell. Okay. If you're thinking in terms of God being vindictive, I did this wrong, this wrong, this wrong, and now God's getting me for it. Yeah. So you differentiate carefully what you're speaking of. If you're saying that there are natural consequences that I'm bearing as the result of choices that I made before, well, yeah. So, if I smoke like a chimney every day of my life, let's say I was unsaved, and I'm smoking 6-pack of cigarettes every day, and I get saved, and then a year later I find out I've got lung cancer. Well, amen. Am I going to shake my hands up at heaven and say, God, why me? Well, I know why. I smoke 6 packs of cigarettes a day. Right. 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 Yes, yes. Right. Where Watson goes next in his book is interesting, because he says that there are times or there are places where the Christian can exemplify patience. And the two that he lists are that God takes something away from us, some comfort, right? Or he imposes some trial, he says some evil, but he means trial, upon us. Well, when he talks about taking comfort away from us, the first place that Watson's mind runs is to the death of a relative.
That hurt.
that was surprising.
It was at first to me, but then I realized there are two reasons I think Watson does that. One, because he's talking about Job, and Job loses his children, right? 10 of them, all at once. But secondly, in Watson's day, oh man,
all the plagues and all that stuff.
Between the plagues and the illnesses and fires and calamities and just accidents in an agricultural setting, you know, the horse got mad and kicked the old man, and you know, or the young boy or whatever. Things like that just happened all the time. So, the odds of living past your second birthday were relatively small. And if you made it to your 20th birthday, you were probably going to live to be about 50 or older. But making it to your 20th birthday was pretty risky business, humanly speaking. And everybody had death in the family on a regular basis. It was common. So in talking about patience, Watson makes application of it to what may be the most grievous, difficult scenario of all, and that is when someone that you loves, someone you love, has passed on, has died. Okay? Here's his advice, and I'm just going to read his answer. He says, first of all, if that happens to you, realize God never takes anyone any comfort without giving you something better. Now, that's what he says, and I agree with him. But when you're talking about the death of a loved one, you know, I mean, guys, if you were to find out, you know, that your wife passed away or passes away or something, it'd be rather stupid of me to come up to you and say, that's okay, God will give you something better.
Yeah.
I'm hoping you didn't pick that up on the microphone there. Yes. And I think that's what he means. But that's, while it's biblical, it's difficult.
It's a hard saying.
That's a hard saying. The second thing he says is that when godly friends die, they're in a better condition. Well, that's true. Third, you who are a saint have a friend in heaven whom you cannot lose. So who's your best friend? Well, it isn't your wife or your son or your daughter. It's God. I'm going to skip number four and come back to that one. Page 122. Number five, a godly relation is parted with but not lost. And then six, we have deserved worse at God's hands. And what I would say there is we deserve never to have the relation in the first place. What do you say to a wife who's lost her husband? And sometimes what you say, when, you know, not immediately, but sometimes what you say is, God was good to give him to you for as long as you had him. We deserved worse. Yeah. There are instances in church history of where men in ministry, in particular, who are my age or older, have married, their wife has passed away, and they marry very young ladies. Judson, his third wife, if I remember correctly, second or third, I think it was his third wife, was over 20 years younger than he was. Basically, when someone asked the young lady, why are you marrying a guy that's so old? And her response is, well, I may not have him for very long, and I'm paraphrasing. He may pass away in the next 10, 12 years, 15 years, 20 years, whatever. I may not have him for very long, but it would be better to have him for a short time than not at all. Number four, I'm not so sure I would ever tell somebody that. Number four is God may be correcting you for a fault, and it becomes you to be patient, meaning you made an idol out of these people, and so God removed them from your life because you love them more than you love God. I will hold out the theoretical possibility of that, but I would never tell anybody that. And I have some questions about it because
that person could be having ungodly influence.
Well, okay, but whose fault is that?
That would be our own.
Well, you know, if a man is married to a lady or a lady to a man and the spouse is having an ungodly influence, well, the world is an ungodly influence. I don't run away and live in a cave. The solution to an ungodly influence is not to remove the influence, but to handle it properly. You know, within reason, of course.
The husband and wife, one is not saved, and yes, unequally yoked.
Yeah.
But
and then you have the problem of, okay, I'm the one committing the sin, but God kills them to solve my problem. Mm-hmm. I'm not real sure. Fair enough.
To say this happened because that was going to happen, I think it's going to be.
Yes. That's kind of where.
Maybe I missed the reason why. Why would you not enjoy tell someone to say, I'm a certain person, but I need to hear that. So why would you not say that?
Well, because. Well, it's not to say that God is correcting you for a fault is a problem. To say, here's a man whose wife dies. He loved his wife. He's heartbroken. And then to say, God took her because you loved her too much.
Well, and also, Thomas Watson is not God, and his...
Exactly.
He doesn't know everything perfectly, so this point we might disagree with reason.
Yeah. Now, he does start it with perhaps. And I think he intends by saying perhaps to leave it into the heart of the individual to decide whether that was the case or not. So maybe he's answering my concerns with that word perhaps. But perhaps not.
And is there scripture back this up, too?
Version.
Sure.
So do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose, for jealousy desires the spirit which was made to dwell in us? The Lord Jesus Christ, of whom I now speak, is very jealous of your love, O believer. Did he not choose you? He cannot bear that you should choose another,
He did not buy you with his own blood. He cannot endure that you should think that you are your own or that you belong to this world. He loved you with such a love that he could not stop in heaven without you. He would sooner die than have you, that you should perish. He stripped himself to nakedness and might clothe you with beauty. He bowed his head, shame, and shame, his face to shame his spirit, but lift you up to honor and glory, and he cannot endure that you should love the world and the things of the world. His love is as strong as death towards you, and therefore will be cruel as the grave. He will be as a cruel one toward you, but you do not love him with a perfect heart. He will take away that husband. He will smite that child. He will bring you from riches to poverty, from health to sickness, even to the gates of the grave, because he loves you so much that he cannot endure that any person should stand between your heart's love and him. Be careful, Christian. You are married to Christ. Remember, you are married to a jealous husband. So that's it.
Pretty strong stuff. Two more things that he would say to somebody who's lost a relative. He says, this is page 123, numbers 7 and 8. The patient soul enjoys itself most sweetly. You have to understand the word enjoy here is not our modern day definition of enjoy. It's more of the idea of to cheer up or to encourage, to put joy into. So, in other words, he's not talking about a husband who's lost his wife who now enjoys himself. Okay? Okay. What he means is, by the word enjoy, he means the idea to encourage or to cheer up, biblically speaking. So, in other words, what he's saying is that anybody who prolongs this sorrow unduly, so, and I, you know, I would expect a widow to grieve. I would expect a widow to feel a tinge of sorrow 5 and 10 years and 20 years later. But I wouldn't expect her to be clothed in black and crying all day long 15, 20 years later. 5 years later. Okay. Possibly, not knowing the motive of her heart, possibly an illustration of someone who is grieving over much rather than finding their comfort in God. Possibly. That's why I said not knowing the motive of her heart. Exactly. Yeah. Although I would say she can go to the grave and talk all she wants to. You know, the body that's there is not listening.
But yeah.
Yeah, his spirit is there. Okay. The second thing he says is that patience is that we have an opportunity to display patience when we've lost some comfort. We have an opportunity to display patience when God actively places upon us some trial, some discomfort, if you will. Page 123 at the bottom. 124, I think, is the third paragraph down in the middle is a summary of what he wants to get at here. A Christian should always maintain decorum, not behaving himself in an unseemly manner or disguising himself with intemperate passion when the hand of God lies upon him. So even in the midst of the most difficult of trials, an uncontrolled, passion. An uncontrolled passion may be an indication of someone who is not trusting God. when Paul writes to the Thessalonians about our family members who have died, that he says that you sorrow not as others that have no hope. He doesn't say that you don't sorrow, but that you don't sorrow the same way that they do. And those that have no hope can sometimes sorrow in a intemperate passion, an uncontrolled passion that has absolutely no hope. Yeah. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard from medical staff how different it is for the family of a believer when he dies in the hospital versus the family of an unbeliever. I've learned to pick up on things that the nurses will do and doctors will say to prepare the family, because they know the kinds of outbursts that can take place when that monitor flatlines. And I have heard on several occasions a nurse or a doctor remark how different it is for a Christian family than it is for an unchristian family. And I've seen it. He says on 125, he reminds us that afflictions are for our profit and for our benefit. To which I would add, they are for our profit and for our benefit only if we respond in faith. Page 127. Question: how shall I get my heart tuned to a patient mood? Answer: get faith. All impatience proceeds from unbelief. 127. Second question: how does faith work patience? Faith argues the soul into patience. So what is faith? Faith is not a passive hyper-Calvinism. Faith is taking the Word of God and preaching the Word of God to yourself. It is arguing yourself into trust and submission. It is actively taking the concepts of the Bible and debating yourself into, okay, I will trust God. It is fighting with yourself as surely as Jacob wrestled with the angel. It is taking the Word of God and making yourself think a certain way. I will say all advance in godliness is based on that principle in one way or another. If you are not taking the Word of God and arguing with yourself and making yourself think a certain way, you are not working through your sins biblically. Well, the problem is always the wife. How you respond to your wife will say as much about your faith as it does hers. So if she is scared at that moment as a result of
lack of faith.
How you respond to help her over that, or to just simply get mad at her and say, stop it, says as much about your faith as it does hers. So the answer is probably both. It's not the car's fault.
Yeah.
Now, if the reason the car blew is because you forgot to check the water, God help your soul. That's all I can say. Yeah, absolutely. Now, and when the tow truck driver arrives, you make sure he's not talking to the wife. Well, there's no water in this thing. No wonder your engine blew. Okay, quickly, let's try to cover section 17 then, thankfulness. I don't think this section is as strong as the last one, but it is important. Watson takes thankfulness and he takes praise and he ties them together. It is true you can't separate them. Technically, there is a difference. Praise is something which God deserves and which should be given to God regardless of what he's doing in your life. Thankfulness is praise to God for the specific things that he's doing in your life. Granted, they should always accompany each other, but praise has as its object the character of God, whereas thanksgiving has as its object the deeds of God, the actions of God in your life. Absolutely. So praise gets at the root in the being of God. Thanksgiving looks at the actions of God, the redemptive actions of God. Thanksgiving, he says, is the more noble part of God's worship. Page 129. That it is a God-exalting work. I'm sorry, go ahead.
A question about the more noble. How is it more noble? I guess it's a part of God's worship, but I don't know how it's more noble than praise.
I'm going to come back to that because there's something he says later on that along those lines that I had marked, and we'll hit that then if you don't mind. Number 4, top of page 130, sounds very much like Jonathan Edwards to me. Sounds a lot like Jonathan Edwards, or Edwards sounds like Watson. Number 4 on top of page 130. Praise is a more distinguishing work. By this, by praise, a Christian excels all the infernal spirits. Do you talk of God? So can the devil. He brought scriptures to Christ. Do you profess religion? So can the devil. He transforms himself into an angel of light. Do you fast? He, speaking of the devil, never eats. Do you believe? The devils have a faith of assent. They believe that God exists and they tremble. But as Moses worked a miracle that none of the magicians could reproduce, so here is a work that Christians may be doing which none of the devils can do. And that is the work of thanksgiving. The devils can only blaspheme, but do not bless. So if you want to know a distinguishing mark, one of the distinguishing marks of a regenerate heart, are they truly thankful for God? A complete lack of thankfulness is an indication that the person does not know God. To look at life in a constant grumble may be an indication of a lack of thanksgiving and may be an indication that the person does not know God. By the way, on page 130, Lactantius was one of the religious counselors to Emperor Constantine. So the late 200s and early 300s. Lactantius was actually a tutor to Constantine's children and to his son who became heir to the throne. Okay. Page 131. If thankfulness is a sign of a godly man, then the number of godly appears to be very small. He mentions the 10 lepers and 9 never returned to thank him. King Hezekiah was marvelously delivered, and then he quotes 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. Okay. There was a thanksgiving, but it was an inadequate one. Page 132. How may we know whether we are rightly thankful? Answer. When we are careful to register God's mercy. Is everything in religion, is everything that passes or goes by the name of praise or thanksgiving, really praise or thanksgiving? Give you an example. The Pharisee is in the temple, right, praying, the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee starts his prayer off with what?
I thank you, God,
that I'm not like everybody else. Is that genuine thankfulness? No. You can say, God, thank you for, and it not be biblical thankfulness. Okay. The marks of biblical thankfulness are, one, the focus is on God. Two, the focus is accurately on God, or I should say on an accurate understanding of God. That is, you got your theology squared away to general degree. Okay?
In this, though, how does one, let's say that the person is saved, how does that person distinguish ignorance from faith?
Well, thankfulness is based on the knowledge of the accurate knowledge that one has. Ignorance in itself can still be sinful. In other words, there's no excuse for it. We can't say, well, I just don't know. Well, learn as best you can. Then there's the ignorance that is the active result of intentional misunderstanding. The cults, Mormons, whatever. Okay. Nonetheless, nobody knows everything, and we praise God as best we can with what we do know. But anything which is doctrinally inaccurate and is the result of either laziness on our part so that we don't learn, or it's the result of intentional choices not to believe truth, such is not really thanksgiving at all, because it's directed at a false god. Or it's thankful for something that God is not involved with at all, like the Pharisee. So it's directed at God, but it's directed at a proper understanding, a biblical understanding of who God is. Third, the result of a biblical thanksgiving is that it changes my way of thinking about my sins and God's grace. So the Pharisee that says, I'm thankful, but it doesn't change his understanding about his sins and it doesn't increase his understanding of God's grace, it's not thankfulness. Okay? True thanksgiving increases our understanding of our sin and of God's mercy. This is page 132, answer 1, and I'm just elaborating on answer 1. Okay, 132, answer number 2. We are rightly thankful when our hearts are the chief instrument in the music of praise. I disagree. I don't think our hearts are ever the chief instrument in the instrument of praise. Because heart, mind, will, spirit are all to be combined in this work of praise together. To let one lead in advance of the other as more important than the other is, I think, unbiblical. Well, it can be done. Your heart can lead out. Yes. Yeah, it meant affections, it meant emotions, it meant all of the passions, if you will. Yeah. Now, I agree with what he says at the end, where the heart is not engaged, the parrot is as good a chorister as the Christian. Okay, well, I agree, if the heart is not engaged. But then to reason from that the heart then must be the chief instrument, I think is non sequitur. Yeah. Yeah, and I've, from my own fundamentalist background, I've heard pastors who, you know, in the middle of the sermon will say something rhetorical, and then they'll go, can I get an amen? Okay. And then they get an amen, and then they stop. And they go into this little side thing of, that's the most pitiful, backslidden, cold-hearted amen I've ever heard in my life. Y'all can't do any better than that, then you're just, you know. Yeah.
Not sure I've heard that.
I'm sorry. Now, can I get an amen? And of course, everybody, you know, oh, come on. You can do, you know, you've got to do it a third time.
My goodness. I'm not sure I've been. Unfortunately, yeah. Escaped that.
You escaped all of that. Oh, well, you haven't lived until you've been in a good old fundamentalist.
Well, I sound just as I am, three times fully through. Everybody walked the aisle, but.
When you hit 45 minutes, let me know.
Oh, you've done a 45 minute version?
I haven't done one. I've endured one. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah.
Bottom of page 132 then. We are rightly thankful when in giving our praise to God, we take all worthiness from ourselves. And I've added that the statement and when we really mean that. Answer 5, we are rightly thankful if we put God's mercy to use. We repay God's blessings with service. We are rightly thankful we have our hearts more enlarged than for spiritual than for temporal mercies. Roy Orbison comes to the meeting.
Sorry about that.
That's all right. That's okay. I'm going to knock this down as well here. It's a little bit later than I want it to be anyway. Finally, he closes with this. Let us prove our godliness by gratefulness. Okay? Yeah. He's got more, but we're going to leave it there. Mm-hmm. Well, okay, patience on one hand can't be passive. It has to employ actively and responsibly what means are available to it. Okay? So she has available to her a means of justice, a judge. He's unjust, he's insensitive, he's uncaring. But nonetheless, that's her legal means. So she's going to use what means is available to her. Okay? That is as much patience as anything else. Okay? Now, if she finds out the judge is unjust, and she gets mad and gives up, that's impatience. If she goes out and hires a hitman to kill the judge, that's impatience. Okay? She has to use what means is at her disposal. She has to use what means are at her disposal and then trust God for the outcome. All right. Next time we're going to look at the next two sections starting on page 139. A man who loves the saints and a man who does not indulge himself in any sin. So that's 18 and 19. All right.
Here at the bottom of 137, I detect a little bit of sarcasm at the bottom of question 6. That last thing.
Yes. An ungrateful man never does well except in one thing, that is when he dies. Very much sarcasm, but at the same time, it's a good indictment. It's not unwarranted. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for your mercies. Ask, Father, that you would teach us to be rightly patient, to use means at our disposal to pursue holiness, to trust you, God, for the outcome. May all praise and honor be directed to you. May we be thankful for your mercies. We've deserved not even the slightest of your attentions or your graces, and yet you bestow them on us. We thank you for all that you've granted to us in Christ's name. Amen.